Good morning. Glad to be with you here again in Bristol, and just want to bring a word of greetings from the saints in Waterbury. Thank you for your prayers, and even some of our New Jersey prayer warriors are here. Good to see you folks. I want to thank you also on behalf of Ruth and myself for the fellowship gifts that you send us so faithfully, and we appreciate that so we could serve the Lord. And we're going to look this morning in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and as you may know, verses 1 through, or chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 is the story of God's days of creation, his work of creation. And then in verse chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, you have the record of God resting after his work. So that last little bit of first part of chapter 2 on the Sabbath, God resting, that really could be part of chapter 1. So we're going to start reading in Genesis chapter 2. This section, the Lord goes back and he tells us the details about one particular aspect of his creative work, and that's us, people. And so let's read Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there went up, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and became four heads. Now, the next few verses go into details about those four different rivers that originated in the garden. I want to just go on to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help fit for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Just take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we do bless thee this morning that we are so privileged to have God's holy written word. Be with our minds and help us as we meditate on these things this morning. And we ask, Lord, that as a result of our study together, we may grow and we may glorify the Lord in all that we do. We ask it in His name. Amen. I'm very interested in this section that we've read together. If you think about it, we have only two chapters in our Bible that describe the world before sin came into the world. How long a period it was, we really don't know. You almost get the impression from reading it that creation was one day and the fall was the next. We don't know. It could have gone on for quite a while. But if chapter 1 is just a record, I say just, but if it is the record of God's creative work, then really we are limited to less than one chapter, this chapter that we've read, to understand conditions in the world and what was going on before sin entered. I think it's very interesting that God has limited His revelation about that very important time to just this small piece of Scripture. If you read it a number of times and ponder it, you will discover there are at least seven very important Bible themes that begin in this passage and carry right through Scripture. It's those that I'd like to look at with you this morning. Time does not allow us to expand on them in great detail, so I thought what this message could do would be to sow some thoughts in your mind that you could follow out in your private devotions. However, I would say one thing for you to be aware of. The seven major Bible themes that I'm going to mention that begin in this chapter, they carry right through to the book of Revelation, and also they are all vigorously opposed by our adversary, the devil. So you can identify then that when God reveals a truth, our adversary, the devil, in the world is going to oppose that. And if you look at our world and society, you see that that's exactly what's going on. And that kind of faces us as Christians with the challenge, where do you stand? Are you a Christian in name only, or are you a Christian that's going to take up the warfare and make a difference? And that's especially good for our young people. That's a challenge for our young people. Where do you stand? So let's just take a look at those seven major Bible truths then, and we're going to go kind of quickly here through them. Then at the end, maybe let's take a little bit deeper look at one of them. If you look in verse 7, we read that the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, it had told us in chapter 1 in verse 27 that the Lord created male and female. So, with all the animals and all the other creatures, male and female were created together. But only with man did God put a space between them. In any case, the first major Bible truth that we find here is that the genders are God's design. That is, this whole matter of the sexes, male and female, is part of God's handiwork. So within man, there is a diversity, there's a plurality, but there's a unity. It's mankind. That's kind of a reflection of the Lord Himself. So God takes Adam and He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. But this makes Adam different from all the animals because the animals don't have a spirit that relates to God. They have a soul, but they don't have that spirit like we do that relates to God. If you just hold your place there for a minute and go back to the book of Colossians chapter 3, we'll find in the New Testament a very interesting verse. It's just a hint. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is referring now to the Christian. This is to you as a believer. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul has been saying to put off sinful things, the things of the flesh that we were hearing about earlier this morning. But he says in verse 10, "You have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So here we see a reference again to man being created in God's image. But this is the new man created in God's image. So in the original creation, God created male and female in his image. But then man fell into sin, and now God comes in and recreates or creates a new man in his own image. So you want to be looking at that, shall we say, that new man, Christ in you, as a creative work of God, not as a process of education or evolution where you're just becoming more of a Christian. Jesus didn't say that you evolve from death into life. He said you pass from death into life. And he used the illustration of birth. One minute you're not born, the next minute you're born into the world, into the family. Same with the new birth. So back in Genesis chapter 2, we find out that the genders, the sexes, are God's idea. Now, of course, in the world, they rebel against this, and so evolution comes about. We don't need to talk about that today, but the Christian has a clear calling to stand for God's creative act in creating man, not evolution coming up from mold and slime to be an animal and all the rest. Then you look over to verse 15. And it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it." The second major Bible theme that we find here is that work is okay. Work is given to man before the fall. Now, some people have the idea that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, that one of the punishments they got was, well, now you're going to have to work. But according to the Bible, work was given to man before the fall. God planted a garden in verse 8, and he put the man in it to till it and keep it. So work is really a gift of God to man. You know, one of the things that, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, one of the things that God intends for us to learn is that the gift of work reflects the Creator who worked originally. Right? So as you work, don't think of it as punishment, and it's a good thing not to use work as a punishment with your children. If you're a parent raising little kids, you tell them they did wrong, they're going to have to work. That sends them a bad message that work is something distasteful and to be avoided. You might want to pick other ways to punish them. Otherwise, you're going to send them a message that you probably don't want to be sending them. So this idea of work comes up and is traced right through the Bible. God puts the couple in the garden, or puts man in the garden to till it and keep it. And then the third thing we see, if you look over into verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying," and God came to Adam. Now, keep in mind that at this point, Eve was not on the scene. God comes to Adam, and he gives Adam his word. He gives him a command. And so the third major Bible theme is this matter of authority, or what we call headship. We hear a lot in the assembly about headship, and unfortunately, a lot of speakers, when they talk about headship, the only thing they know to talk about is women wearing head coverings. Well, that's like 1% of the doctrine of headship. If you're a Christian, you couldn't get saved without coming into a right relationship with authority. Is that right? You have to acknowledge that God is God and that he is the creator and you are the created person. that you sinned. His word reveals to you what happened and tells you what you must do. So once you get saved and become a Christian, then you look forward to, you should look forward to, living your entire life, every moment of every day, in a right relationship to authority. If you have lost friends or neighbors, people who are not saved, they basically are people who have a wrong relationship with authority. I mean, that's basically what it comes down to. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the average man says, no. No, I haven't done anything wrong, or I've done something wrong, but I can save myself. That's a wrong relationship to authority. So Christians then need to understand the doctrine of headship. Now, it's interesting that the presence of authority is assumed. God doesn't come to Adam and say, hi, my name is the Lord, and I would like to give you some tips to live better. Adam doesn't say, who are you, and why do I have to listen to you? Where did you come from? The presence of authority in the garden is assumed. God comes to him and says, here's the commandment. God has the right to give man his command, his prohibition, his permission to do something. You can eat of every tree. His warning, don't eat of this one tree, or you will die. And once again, I remind you that at this point, when God gives man his word, Eve has not yet been formed yet. So there's a truth here. We're not going to go into Genesis chapter 3. That's beyond our scope this morning. But if you really study the fall, the sin, the first sin, you really find out that at the root of it, it's a headship problem. It's a problem of authority. We could wish that Eve would have said, you need to speak to my husband. We could wish that she would have said that. But she didn't. So, well, there it is. Authority, big one for Christians. And then if you look at chapter 8 or verse 18, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man that he should be alone. We might have expected that Adam would come to God and say, I feel a little lonely here. I notice that all the other creatures have a counterpart, but me. And I've looked through them all, and none of them really rings a bell. It wasn't Adam who complained. It was the Lord who came and said this to Adam. It's not good for a man to be alone. So the fourth major Bible theme we see here begun is the theme of fellowship. Fellowship is a great truth that runs right through your Bible and one you could study with great profit. We see in chapter 3 the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So fellowship is essential to life. Fellowship is the inevitable result of plurality, where there's God, there's three persons in the Trinity having fellowship. God comes to man and he's alone and he said, this is not good, so I'm going to make a help for you. And fellowship is possible because we're created in God's image. The word here literally is, I will make a help corresponding to him. Corresponding to him, to Adam. By the way, you probably have heard that when the Lord brings Eve in, Adam uses words in the original that show us he's very excited when he sees her. It isn't just Eve comes in and Adam looks at her and says, well, if that's what you want, you're God, I guess it's okay. Adam uses words that are really excited, like, wow, at last. This is not like all the other animals that I reviewed. This is someone that I could see myself in. The end of verse 18, the end of verse 18 says, I will make him an help fitting or corresponding to him. This introduces the great Bible theme of the roles, R-O-L-E-S, the different roles. Man and woman are equal in worth, but different in their roles. Now, we need to just hold our place here for a second and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of you are in the midweek study in 1 Corinthians, so you've probably already studied this, and this will be a review for you, but this is a good little section, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to look at four verses, beginning of verse 8. Paul here is giving some very interesting teaching that we are not going to get into this morning, but he offers some foundational doctrine that goes right back to the beginning to support his teaching. Chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Now you have to follow this, because he's referring back to the passage in Genesis 1 and 2 that we're studying. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That's God saying, I will make a helper corresponding to you, but she will be a helper made for you. Okay, that's biblical. We don't have to apologize for that. If you look at verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman." The man cannot feel independent here. Neither is the man without the woman. "Neither the woman without the man in the Lord." So, neither one of us can say, I don't need you. Verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." That's a very interesting little doctrinal section of relationships of the created beings. Who's for who, who's of who's for who, those prepositions. Very important to study there. Paul is opening out this idea. So the roles then are very important. And we have to stop here and ask ourselves, what was God's intention in doing this? Well, the idea that we as male and female are going to read this and learn our roles as we go through Scripture that allow us to function in society, in the family, and in the church, and bring order is very important. Adam is created alone. He is given the Word of God, and then God brings Eve to him. What's the clear implication here? Adam is responsible to teach his wife the Word of God. Husbands, they sound a bit scary, but it is your responsibility to bring the Word of God to your family. Now, there's a lot of ways you could do that. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to lecture or preach at your family. But you do need to ensure that your family understands that as a Christian family, we need to hear God's Word. I can share with you, as my family members, what I am discovering in the Word of God. I can take an interest in making sure that you are having your own private devotions in the morning. You're reading God's Word. I can encourage you to be in a church where the Word of God is preached, and maybe in a midweek or small group where you can discuss it and ask questions about it. Why is that? Well, that's a role that God has given me. A few weeks ago, one of our elders brought a message on the Trinity, and he did a great job. We enjoyed hearing it. But one of the things that he emphasized was that even though all the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are equal in power and glory and majesty and dignity, they were each willing to assume different roles so that we could be saved. And he opened that out very beautifully. And then, those of you who were in speaker training class, you remember, point number three, application. As I listened to the message, I was so amazed. He did not need to lecture the people or bang on the platform or spend a great long time. He basically left his application for the message to the very end, and it was just like one or two sentences. And he just said this very calmly. If God was willing to do this, equal, every person in the Trinity equal, yet assume different roles, very different roles, in love to us, are you willing to do it in love to others who need to know the Lord? And he closed. It was very powerful. Are you willing to find what your God-assigned role is and take that up in order that others may hear of the love of God and be saved? That's a good question for Christians. You know, it's not a thing anymore where I do my own thing. It's a thing now where I discover what role God has assigned me to play in his kingdom. And I willingly take that. So verse 18, roles are assigned by God as part of the original creation. They are not a result of the curse. Let me say that very clearly. This is not a penalty that God puts on mankind. Well, now you disobeyed me. Now you're going to have, you know, men are going to have to lead and women are going to have to support. This is not the way it's written. These things are instituted by God in the Scripture before sin enters. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that is not probably a word of Adam, because he couldn't speak about leaving father and mother yet. This is a comment of Moses, the writer of the Scripture here. But the sixth major theme that we find instituted here is marriage. Marriage is God's design. And so in the world we see all of these problems arising and becoming public and taught in our nation and around the world, which are attacks on marriage of a man and a woman, God's design. We understand why the world is attacking that. It isn't really marriage that they have a problem with. You understand that. It's not marriage that they have a problem with. It's not you as a Christian they have a problem with. They have a problem with God as the ultimate authority. So anything that is his revelation of the way he wants it to be, and any person that takes up allegiance and follows him, by so much he is at war with you. Nothing personal against you. It's that you take the name of Christ, his enemy. Now you are at war with him. Young believers need to be told that. By the way, I think it's very interesting here that Adam, even though we don't read of a formal marriage ceremony being taken place in the garden, we don't read of a wedding per se, you could see the essence of it here is the man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and a new family unit is begun. They become one flesh. I was reading a commentary on this chapter by a very old-time writer, and he made a statement that I'd like to read for you, just one sentence. But it's something that you could get a lot of joy out of pondering, just thinking about. If you're a new Christian, this might go right over your head, so you just take a 20-second rest break. But if you've been saved for a while, I want you to think about this statement that he made. Now think of Adam here, and he hasn't found anything among all the animals that is a suitable helper for him. And then the Lord brings Eve to him. He looks at her and he recognizes that this is someone who can help me, who corresponds to me, and he calls her woman, which means from man. So he recognizes she came out of my side. So here's the comment that he made. He said, Adam's joyful excitement, he's commenting on Adam just being all excited and rejoicing when he sees Eve. He says, it is a wonderful thing for Christ to recognize what is of himself in his saints. Let me read that again. It is a wonderful thing for Christ to recognize what is of himself in his saints. Do you understand that? Adam looks at Eve, and he doesn't say, well, I was made from dust, and here comes a woman who was made from a different handful of dust. He recognizes that Eve was really created out of a piece of himself. Right? Adam represents Christ, and Eve is his bride. God presents his bride to him, and he recognizes that she is created from himself. So let me read the quote again then. It is a wonderful thing for Christ to recognize what is of himself in his saints. So it is the will of God then that Christ be formed in you. And as you come before the Lord looks at you and he sees what is of himself in you. That brings joy to his heart. And you know what? Unfortunately, there's a difference because Eve was completely made from Adam. We come before the Lord and it's the new man, but unfortunately a lot of the old man. But you know, really, if you think about it, the analogy holds good because the true church is completely of the Lord, isn't it? The true church is completely true born-again believers. And the Lord recognizes himself in his saints. So here's the challenge then. Are you cooperating with that process? In other words, are you cooperating with God in allowing him to form Christ in you? Or are you hanging on to what you got from the first Adam? So the Lord looks at you and says, well, I see a little bit of me, but I see a lot of old fallen Adam. It's a help to us as believers to know that that's really a big part of our assignment in life. Okay, so number six, marriage. Marriage. And then in the last verse, verse 25, says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Seventh major theme that we find in the scripture is freedom. Freedom. Sin brings not only guilt, but it brings shame. And someone made the comment, I enjoyed this, sin destroyed the normal relationship of the spirit and the body. Sin destroyed the normal relationship of the spirit and the body. And you know, we get used to living under the curse. We get used to living under the curse. All our life, that's all we've known. Everybody we know, that's all they've known. And the idea that God is going to reverse the curse, get rid of sin and the curse completely, it's almost like, well, if you say so, someday, maybe, but I can't even conceive of it. Do you know that that process begins even now? Think of, for example, when you read back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel, man, his language is all confused and can't understand each other, so the work is all scattered. And then you go over into the day of Pentecost and you have the speaking in tongues, all the different languages, but representing all the different countries of the known world of the day. And now what happens? We come to know the Lord, and he gives us a common language that is of fellowship and prayer in our hearts, and we sense, you know what, a lot of these distinctions that were formed in sin, they're just temporary. We go out and we look in the nature and we see the animals roaring at each other and fighting at each other, and we read in Romans that even the creation groans and travails. We think to ourselves, what would it be like to live in a world that's free of sin? We can't even conceive of it. But God has put that in our hearts. And so you just can't go on and live like a cursed person, right? Just to be a new man. So anyway, those are the seven things. Now, what I wanted to do is I made a few notes. We have a few minutes left, and I want to go back and just talk briefly with you about one of that seven. And that is number two, the matter of work. I am concerned because we seem to have a generation that is raising up in our country today, especially in our country, where the idea of work is a bad thing, something to be avoided, or a necessary evil. And so I made a few notes. I'll just go over them quickly with you and ask you to forbear with them. In chapter 2 and verse 15, we find the Lord putting the man into the garden. This is a man who has not yet ever sinned. He puts him into the garden to till it and keep it. Another translation says to dress it and preserve it. Another one says to tend it and cultivate it. You might ask yourself the question, why would the garden need that when there was no sin? Why would that be necessary? Well, someone has said this, creation is perfect but susceptible to its natural development, things running wild. You know, a grapevine in a sinless world is not self-pruning. A grapevine in a sinless world still needs to be pruned so you get fruit. So there was work to do in the Garden of Eden. By the way, Eden means pleasure. I like the fact that God's first home for man was a garden, a place of pleasure and delight. And it had work to do that had nothing to do with the curse or sin. And so if you take a look at chapter 2 and verse 9, you find the three components of man's first home. This ought to encourage and speak to us who are seeking to make a home. It says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there's three things listed here. There's, first of all, beauty. You see there, pleasant to the sight. Secondly, useful, food, good for food. And thirdly, there's a spiritual significance. There's trees that are go beyond just the physical. They are trees with words like tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil. So this is the place then where man not only enjoys the beauty, gets the practical food for his table, but it's also a place where he begins his spiritual development. Now that's very interesting because when the devil comes to man, he implies that if you don't take the fruit, you won't know good and evil. You will be neglected in your spiritual development. And Eve looks at that and she sees that it's desired to make one wise. What is implied is God is withholding a good thing from you. The scripture tells us that their eyes were open, and it said they became like us to know good and evil. So knowing good and evil then is not a bad thing. God apparently knows good and evil. The point is, you do not need to experience the evil. You do not need to rebel and disobey to know what it is. God intended that Adam and Eve would, in the process of time, through obedience, enter into both life and the knowledge of good and evil. They did not need to rebel or sin to be wise. Now that's a very important lesson, because the world implies to your children, to the young people, that unless you participate in sin, you won't really know what it is. That's not true. And so the Christian then needs to realize that God's first home for, and if you just turn your page over to chapter 3, and here's the tempter, and he comes, and he says, look at that fruit on the tree, and what does she see when she looks at it? Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Well, that's one thing. Pleasant to the eyes, that's the second thing. And desired to make one wise, that's a third thing. So all of the things that God built into the garden in his original creation of man's home are all things that God wants for man. He doesn't want to withhold them. He wants them for man, wants them for our children. And the story of the family and the story of the church ought to be the discovery, the building in of those good things in our lives in a godly way and not through rebellion. Of course, the world says there's no other way. So parents, when we think of this matter of work, let me tell you, this may come as a shock to you, I hope it will not, but your children are naturally lazy. Children are naturally lazy. They must be trained to work. In fact, they must be trained to enjoy work. Can you believe that? Well, that's true. They can be trained to enjoy serving. In our assembly, there are many opportunities for young people to learn to serve. It's a slow go, you know. We have a fellowship dinner, and everybody fills their stomach with all the food and goodies. After the dinner, all the older folks are carrying dishes to the kitchen, rolling up the tablecloths, carrying the trash barrel. I look out the window, and all the kids are out playing Frisbee. It's a hard job, but you know what? It's a good work for Christian parents to get involved in. Train your children to work and to like to work. Well, you're not going to do that if you use work as a punishment. Now, what you need to know is that out there in the world and on the TV and a lot of other ways, the name of the game is self, ease, pleasure, retirement, right? That's what it's about. And so when you look at history, the history of humanity, those who have been able, because of strength, to enter into a position of authority, like kings and rulers, what do they do with that power? Well, they make other people serve them and do work. They become slaves. Well, isn't that what you do? You use other people to make you have the ease and freedom from work that is the good thing. Why? Well, because I learned as a child from my parents that work is a bad thing. Dad wants to get out of it, and if I do something wrong, he makes me do it. So I grow up knowing work is a dirty word, it's bad, and success in life is not having to work. And so I come into the church, and some elder, some poor misguided soul gets up and says, now, everybody needs to do their part and get to work. You know, we're going to have a cleanup day, or we have to serve in some way. Who wants to hear that? So we are working against nature, aren't we? We're working against nature. I want to read a little article for you right at the end here. by the way, in eternity, the scripture says in the book of Revelation, his servants shall serve him. So it's not about money, because where that's written, they walk on gold in the streets. It's not about making money. It's the fact that God is a worker and we reflect his nature. Let me read you an article. This is really neat. It was written to celebrate Labor Day. Some of you, how many of you have heard of Chuck Colson? Okay, a lot of people. This is one of his little commentaries, and I want to just read it because it goes right along with this theme. The bumper sticker read, I owe, it's off to work I go. Well, that's what many, including Christians, think about work. Find out about the goodness of work. With an election day coming up, candidates are attending picnics and rallies across the nation in celebration of Labor Day. Many will denounce the rich and pander to the dissatisfaction and fears of many workers. Work, you see, is a necessary evil. The goal in life is to put in enough time to retire and relax. But that attitude and that goal is contrary to Christian worldview perspective on work. Christians, you see, have a special reason to celebrate Labor Day, which honors the fundamental dignity of workers. For we worship a God who labored to make the world and who created human beings in his image to be his workers. When God made Adam and Eve, he gave them work to do, cultivating and caring for the earth. In the ancient world, the Greeks and Romans looked upon manual work as a curse, something for lower classes and slaves. But Christianity changed all that. Christians viewed work as a high calling, a calling to be co-workers with God in unfolding the rich potential of his creation. This high view of work can be traced throughout the history of the church. In the Middle Ages, the guild movement grew out of the church. It set standards for good workmanship and encouraged members to take satisfaction in the results of their labor. The guilds became the forerunner of the modern labor movement. Later, during the Reformation, Martin Luther preached that all work should be done to the glory of God. Whether ministering the gospel or scrubbing floors, any honest work is pleasing to the Lord. Out of this conviction grew the Protestant work ethic. Christians were active on behalf of workers in the early days of the Industrial Revolution, when factories were, quote, dark satanic mills. In those days, work in factories and coal mines was hard and dangerous. Men, women, and children were practically slaves, sometimes chained to machines. Then John Wesley came preaching and teaching the gospel throughout England. He came not to the upper classes, but to laboring classes, to men whose faces were black with coal dust, women whose dresses were patched and faded. John Wesley preached to them, and in the process he pricked the conscience of the whole nation. Two of Wesley's disciples, William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury, were inspired to work for legislation that would clean up abuses in the workplace. At their urging, the British Parliament passed child labor laws, safety laws, and minimum wage laws. Here in America, we've lost the Christian connection with the labor movement. But in many countries, however, from Canada to Poland, that tradition still remains strong. Much of our culture has a distinctly Greek view of work. We work out of necessity. But you see, we are made in the image of God, and as such, we are made to work, to create, to shape, to bring order out of disorder. So this Labor Day, remember, all labor derives its true dignity as a reflection of the Creator, and that whatever we do in word or deed, we should do all to the glory of God. That's a good article. And I wonder how many teenagers and even younger kids in families growing up here in the assembly have heard anything like that about work. That's not just something you preach at them. That's something you show them by your own example. The honor and the privilege of work. The decision that you make every day to do the very best job you can. So you who are raising kids, you who are leading people as elders or deacons, you who are doing a piece of schoolwork or doing a thing at the job, the question is not, is the boss looking or is mom and dad looking? The question is, does my work reflect the kind of work that the God who lives within me would do? Am I working to the glory of God? You know, that'll put a big change in your assembly, won't it? It'll put a big change in your family. I'm always privileged when there are those who have little kids in the audience to give that message. Because quite frankly, when I was a little kid, a lot of people didn't talk about those kind of things. And had to learn a lot of lessons the hard way. So I'm going to close in prayer, but just take that Genesis chapter 2 sometime. Go back over it and look at each one of those seven major Bible themes and think about whether you, as a Christian, cooperate with God and uphold that, or whether you battle him on it. Go through each one. Make a big step of growth in your Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for opportunity to look at the Word of God together. We do give thanks for putting so much, with so much depth, and so much instruction for us into just a very few verses. We do confess that we have an adversary around us, within us, that would just be at war against these good things every day. We ask for thy help. Let us humble ourselves and learn from the Lord. Take his yoke upon us and learn of him. He is meek and humble of heart, and through him we will find rest for our souls. We just do give thanks and commit ourselves to thy loving care. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.